Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your marvelous grace that has brought to us so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provisions of your grace that sustain us each day. We thank you for the encouraging words that we've received about Paul and Earl, and pray, Father, that you would continue to minister to their needs and bring healing to their bodies. And Lord, may it be a testimony throughout the community of your gracious acts toward them. We thank you for the time tonight that you have allowed us to be able to come apart to give our attention to your word. And as we look at the examples of these churches to whom our Savior wrote specific letters, give us insight and understanding. Help us not only to understand the historical context, but also the principles that these churches give to us, and how they might impact our own lives as we live in the world today. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We saw in the first chapter last time that the Lord Jesus himself really gives a three-point outline of this book. And he will say, write the things that you saw, which is the picture of the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. This is in verse 19. Write what you saw, what is, and that refers to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. And then what shall be after these things, and that is after the churches. And that would encompass chapter 4 through chapter 22. Now, there are indeed divisions between 4 and 22, but this is really the broad outline of the book, the things which you saw, the things that are, the things that shall be after these things. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to dictate letters to seven churches, literal churches in Asia Minor, at the time that John is penning this this book. We said that it was likely to be near the close of the first century, probably about 95, 96, somewhere in that time period, although there are those, as I said last time, that date this revelation sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, with regard to these seven churches, I mentioned, and I'll repeat this as we begin by way of introduction, that these seven churches provide for us a composite of the church as the church will be from this time until the removal of the church, sometime still future to us, just prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or the time that we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. Now, that composite look, therefore, means that the things that are said by way of observation of these churches, the negative things that are said, and by the way, there are two of the churches that have nothing negative said about them at all. We'll look at one of them tonight. But of these seven churches, the negative things are the sort of things that will be characteristic of believers and churches during this period of the church age. The positive affirmation of these churches will also be things that one will see characteristically in the church for as long as the church is in the world. And I think that we can learn some significant lessons from these letters as we look at them. First, I want to show you a map of how these seven churches are situated. The bright yellow is the area highlighted, the western end of Turkey, modern Turkey today, just off the Aegean Sea. And you can see where there's kind of a line up one side and down the other. They're not far apart. Although if you visit there, where some of us were able to do a couple of years ago, the topography there is quite different than what we're used to here. And if one could imagine back at the time of John's writing this revelation and our Lord writing letters to these churches, that travel from one of these cities to another would have been somewhat difficult because of the mountain ranges and just the way that things are. You can see why Paul would take a boat around often. It's much easier to travel that way than to go over land. But that's how the churches are laid out. The first church that we're going to consider, first letter in chapter 1, is the church at Ephesus, the one with the red circle around it. Now, some months ago, probably last year sometime, we did a study on Wednesday night of 1 Timothy and that letter written by Paul to Timothy. Timothy was ministering at Ephesus at that time, and I showed you a number of slides of Ephesus today, one of the major archaeological sites in the world. I'm only going to put one up tonight. It's up where you can look down over the city as it is today. And I think you can see that. That's the city of Ephesus, looking up on the higher part. There is, by the way, in this part over here, my pointer's in the other desk, the other podium. But up in the top, up there, you can see where it would be, perhaps where a river would come down, and indeed the water came all the way to that place. When Ephesus was a thriving city, it's filled with silt today, but it went all the way out to the Aegean. It was a sea point. There, sea part. There you are. Who's got that? Stephen got it. Who? You did it from back there. Oh, isn't that neat? Okay, people on the tape are going to think we're nuts, but it's okay. Point right back there, Mike. Up at the top. Go up. There you go. Right in there. That's where the water used to come, and it was a seaport, actually. And this raised part just below where it is, yeah, right there, come down just about an inch. There you go. That's the top of the library at Ephesus, and the facade of it, it's been raised up. But thanks. Appreciate that. That's the library right there, and we would be back up on top and meandering down a road that comes through here. And then there's a big stadium back on this side. But that's Ephesus today, and it was a major, major city at the time of the writing of this letter. Well, let's look at an outline or of something of the history of Ephesus. I think it's an important progression if we're going to understand what's going on here. Kind of take a look at things. Take your Bibles, look back to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 is, by all best reckonings, blame Dr. Honer and his work for the date, September of 53 A.D., when Paul came to Ephesus. He'd been there briefly, but not to establish the church earlier. But he comes to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples of John the Baptist, probably understood as Jews of the dispersion, perhaps Old Testament believers, and they had responded to the ministry of John the Baptist, preaching a message of repentance, preparation for the coming kingdom. They'd been baptized by John to identify with his message, and yet they were not aware of the inception of the new covenant, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, having explained that to them, therefore, under his apostolic authority, the Holy Spirit came to indwell them, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus to identify themselves publicly with him. And as a result of this, Paul is here. He's going to preach and cause quite a stir in Ephesus because of their involvement in pagan worship, Artemis being or the Diana, the other name for the same god, would have a very big influence here. And the silversmiths were making a lot of money by making little trinkets and images and so on. And the people there, as they began to turn to Christ, were having great impact on that business, so much so that Alexander the silversmith and some others rebelled against Paul and caused quite a mess here. Now, from that beginning, if you go over to chapter 20, which Paul is going to warn the elders of the church now, about 3 or 4 years later, about the spring of 57, in chapter 20, he's on his way at the end of his third missionary journey back to Jerusalem. And he is going to go to Miletus, and he's going to call the elders of Ephesus to himself. And it's going to be a time when Paul is going to say, "You're probably not going to see me again." He's going to Jerusalem, where he anticipates some bad things will happen, and indeed they did, and he's going to be incarcerated, sent to Caesarea for 2 years, then on to Rome, where he will be at the end of the book of Acts. But if you'll put in about verse 25, something like that. He says, "Now I know that none of you, among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom, will see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God." Then he says to the elders, "Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I'm gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even," he says, "from among your own group, men will arise," that is, some of the elders will arise, "teaching perversions of the truth. And the purpose is to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the message of His grace. This message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have desired no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine provided for my needs and the needs of those who are with me. By all these things, I have shown you that by working in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So we go from the founding of the church to Paul announcing 4 years later that there's trouble coming down the road. Well, Paul goes on to Rome, where he will be under house arrest. And while he is there in imprisonment in Rome, about A.D. 60, he's going to write the letter to the Ephesians, if you'll turn there. And in this letter, it doesn't seem that there's much negative to be said, but one of the subtleties that seems to raise its head is that the Gentiles seem to be becoming a little high-minded about who they are. There is some antagonism between the Gentiles and the Jewish believers in the church. In chapter 2, Paul will say to these predominantly Gentiles in the church, beginning with verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision that is performed in the body by hands, that you were at that time without the Messiah, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Showing that, you know, don't be so high-minded. You were the ones outside this group, and now God has brought you into the camp. It says he did this, or let's go to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, the one who turned both groups into one, and who destroyed the middle wall of partition, the hostility in his flesh, when he nullified the law of commandments and decrees. He did this to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. So if it's implied here that the Jews and the Gentiles probably becoming somewhat high-minded about themselves, and the contention that goes on between these two groups that Paul is emphasizing here, that in God forming the church out of Jews and Gentiles, he did this and in the process established peace between the two groups. But beyond these inferences, there's really not much that's negative here in terms of behavior and those kinds of things. In fact, Paul is in general very positive about what he says to the church at Ephesus. And yet, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, I think it would be safe to say that this same church has developed to be orthodox and self-confident by the time we come to Revelation chapter 2. Orthodox and self-confident. Doesn't mean that there's not some tensions in the church. Doesn't mean they haven't had some doctrinal difficulties. They have. But they've been orthodox. They've not moved theologically. And apparently they're very proud of their abilities with regard to the use of the Scripture and defending the truth of God's Word. Now let's take a look at the letter, and we'll go by somewhat of an outline. In verse 1, we have the salutation to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following. And we said the angel can also be understood, angelos, as the messenger, bishop, pastor, if you will, of the church at Ephesus. Verses 2 and 3 is the commendation that the Lord will give. And by the way, if he were writing this to Grace Bible Church of Houston, and if he wrote verses 1, 2, and 3, we'd be walking around pretty proud. Listen to what he says. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil. Now that's a pretty high commendation. That you cannot tolerate evil. You've even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. Now, I want to tell you, I would really be feeling pretty good about myself if the Lord wrote me a letter and said those things about me, would you not? And sometimes when we do a self-analysis in terms of how our walk is with the Lord, I don't think we really see ourselves the way that we perhaps are. We become real comfortable with ourselves. We look and say, well, there's no blatant sin in my life. We don't think. Of course, we have a tendency to look at big things. But little things are things that we don't think are very big, but God thinks are very big. We tend to overlook things like gossip, slander, malice. Are you familiar with those terms? Gossip, sharing sensitive and personal information about one person with another person who's neither a part of the problem or the solution to the problem. Or slander. Or we intentionally try to hurt someone with words. Remember, the Proverbs tell us that life and death is in the power of the tongue. So how are we when we take a close look at ourselves? And we become so comfortable with ourselves that if there's nothing blatant there in our judgment, then we're okay. I think the Ephesians were very comfortable with themselves. And yet there's a complaint of the Lord in verse 4, and he says, I have this against you, that you've departed from your first love. How is it that a church and the people in the church can be so steadfast in their orthodoxy, in their knowledge and use of the Word of God in defending the faith, and yet the Savior say, you've departed from your first love? Could he say that about you? Could he say it about me? Do you really have a passion for the Savior? Knowing truth and being able to defend the truth doesn't mean that the truth is being lived out in your life. There's a big difference. I mean, we're well schooled around here at Grace, I think. I don't hardly make a distinction between the way I teach on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights and the way I teach at the college. I mean, you have to learn. I go down teaching a passage of Scripture, and some of you have been around me for so many years, you've got written in the margins of your Bibles what I'm going to say. Don't you? You told me that. But I want to tell you, without thinking of anybody individually, I want to tell you, you can have your Bible full of notes and it not be real in your life. I want to tell you, we can get really comfortable with ourselves. I am very convinced by my experience in dealing with people for all these years that we don't really see ourselves the way that we are. And we get real comfortable with ourselves. And when we're uncomfortable, it's not because I need to make a change. It's because you need to make a change. If you would just change your life, I would be so comfortable and so joyful. The problem is with you, not me. Because I'm okay. I'm comfortable with myself. I want to tell you a story. Some of you have heard this, not many of you, but I want to tell you a story to illustrate the point. How you can become so comfortable with yourself and not really realize that something's wrong. About 2 months ago, I wanted to go buy a pair of shoes. I had a pair of these when I was young. I had buckskin shoes. Looked like, used to call them Spaldings, but the kind of buckskin shoes. I had a pair of those. I wore them so much I liked them. They were so dirty and grungy that I should have thrown them in the garbage can, but I liked them anyway. I kept wearing them. And they were the kind of shoes that you can get at DSW. That's where I go to buy shoes generally. You can, if you haven't been there, you ought to go. Save a lot of money. Name brand shoes at 60% off. I'd rather have my money for them to have it, so I like to go there. And I kept going by the DSWs that I knew around the city, and they never had these shoes. I bought this pair there, and they didn't have them. And they are made by Rockport. So it's getting down, and I was going to go somewhere, and I needed a pair of shoes. And so I went to Larry's Shoes. I knew I was going to pay big bucks, but they handle Rockport. So I went to Larry's Shoes down on Post Oak. And I walked in there, and there was this lady about 70 who approached me and said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, maybe. I'm looking for a pair of shoes." She said, "What kind you want?" I said, "Rockport." She said, "They're over there on that wall." And I said, "Thank you very much." So I just head over to the wall, and I'm looking around, and she says, I notice she follows me over there at a distance, and I'm looking on a wall. She said, "You see what you want?" And I said, "Well, not exactly, but there's a pair here that looks similar, but the color's not just what I had." She said, "Well, that's all they make anymore." "I know what you're talking about. They don't make that anymore. That's all we got." And I'm saying, "Okay, give me a pair of those." She said, "What size you wear?" And I said, 10 and a half. She said, "No, you don't." That's going to be a neat time here at Larry's. And she said, "No, you don't." And I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "Okay, I'll get you a pair. Go have a seat." So she went to the back, and I went over there, took my shoes off, waiting for her to come back. And she came back, sat down on that little stool, you know, where you put your foot up. And she said, "Here, try these on." I said, "Okay." So I put on the right one, and she said, "Stand up, tell me how it feels." And I said, "Feels a little tight." She said, "I told you you didn't wear a 10 and a half. And I said, "Well, give me 11. She said, "That's not your size either." I said, "Well, let's try 11. "Okay." So she went back, got 11. She came back, and she put that thing down. She said, "Put your foot in there." I put it in there, and she laced it up. She said, "Walk around." I walked around. She said, "How'd it feel?" I said, "Not quite right." She said, "I told you you don't wear that size." And she sat down. She says, "Now, when you're ready to stop telling me what size you wear and let me measure your foot, I'll tell you what size you wear." I said, "Okay. Have at it." So she brought this metal thing out, you know, and I wanted to tell her. I wanted her to know I knew something. See, I can defend myself. I said, "When I was in high school in the summers, sometimes I used to sell shoes." She said, "That's nice. I've been doing it for 35 years. "That's good." I said, "I know how to read one of those." She said, "Oh, I'm glad you do. You can verify what I'm going to tell you." So she said, "Stand up on here." And so I just put my foot down there, and I stood up on there, and I looked where my toe hit, and I didn't believe it. 12. "You're right." And I said, "That's not right." She said, "You told me you could read it." I said, "Okay. 12. I said, "Let's try the left one." She said, "Okay." Put it over there and stuff in there. Same thing, 12. And I can see the objective proof, but I'm not believing this. So she said, "Okay, I'm going to go back and get you a size 12. We're going to try." I said, "Okay." She went and got a 12. She came back, put it on my foot. She says, "Try it out." And I got up and walked. I said, "Feels great." She said, "You wear a 12. She said, "You been having trouble with your feet?" "Well, I said, I have kind of a corn on the side of this one over here. Had a heel spur last year. That's because you wear the wrong size shoes." "Okay." She says, I guess she's trying to humiliate me more. She said, she picked up this shoe and she turned it around and she said to me, "Would you point to me on this shoe what's the widest point of the shoe?" "Okay." I said, "That's the widest point of the shoe." She said, "You got it right." She said, "Now point to your foot, which is the widest point of your foot." "Okay." I pointed, she said, "You got it right." Now I had worn a pair of old loafers in there. I'd had them resold three times because they were comfortable, you know, the old shoe deal. And she picked that thing up and she says, "Now, you can see where your foot has been in this shoe. Now point to me where your foot has been in this shoe." These marks on the side. I said, "Right here." She said, "Now keep your finger there and point to the widest point of the shoe." About like this. She said, "It's a little off, wouldn't you say?" Uh-huh. She said, "The widest part of your foot is supposed to fit the widest part of the shoe." I said, "How did you know, without measuring, that my shoes were too small?" She said, "Because they made a V where you tie them up." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "If your shoes fit, they're going to be parallel. Yours were like this." I said, "Oh." Well, I put them on, and you know, I had been for the last number of years driving down the street on the way to school on the Beltway, and I would take my shoe off because my foot hurt driving. And I'm saying, "Leaf, you're getting older. Your foot's going bad." It's the only thing I could think of. And then when I get where I'm going, I put my shoe back on. But my feet cause me problems. And I was beginning to think, how is it that a man approaching 62 years of age can go all of these years with a size 12 foot and insisting that he put it in a size 10.5 shoe? And I began to reason. When I was young, my family was poor. I went barefooted most of the time, sometimes year-round. In fact, in the elementary school where I went, they give you a silver dollar if you could do it year-round. And there were a lot of kids that did it. Well, as I got older, I had one pair of shoes. My parents would buy me a pair of shoes at Easter time. Easter shoes. I'd wear them at church on Sunday, then I'd be barefoot the rest of the days of the week. Well, as I began getting in my preteen years, 14, 15 years old, I'd grown to be kind of tall, almost as tall as I am right now. And when I'd want to go to a function, my brother, who's 4.5 years older than I, had a nice pair of wingtip cordovans. That was his Sunday go-to-meeting shoes. I'd say to him, "Joe, you mind if I wear your shoes this weekend?" And he was very gracious, and he would let me wear his nice wingtip cordovans. They were size 10.5. And so therefore, as I'd wear his shoes on special occasions, they'd be 10.5. So when I'd go buy a new pair of shoes and they'd say, "What size you wear?" I'd say, 10.5. And I've been saying it for over 50 years. I wear 10.5. And the truth is, I wear 12. I haven't had one pain in my feet in 2 months. The corns are going away. My feet are in great shape. Now, if you can get beyond the shoe part of this to the fact that I was real comfortable, in spite of the pain, with myself. I never imagined there was anything wrong in my shoes. And in my analysis of the pain that I had, it never crossed my mind that I had a personal problem with the size of my feet versus the size of the shoes that I demanded to wear. But when I became aware of what the problem was, then I had to make a choice. Either I could insist on stuffing my feet in those 10.5 in saying, they'll be okay, or I could repent, meaning change my thinking, and begin wearing size 12 and really have a joyous experience in life. And I want to tell you, I repented real quick. Spiritually, we can get that same way. We think we're okay because we've hung around a church for years. We're okay because we've taken Bible classes and we've had good instruction in a church. Or we've gone to Bible college or seminary or whatever it is. And I don't do anything that's really bad. I'm okay. And God said to the Ephesians, who would have said that about themselves, you've left your first love. You don't have a passion for the Savior. What about you? Do you have a passion for the Savior? Jesus himself said in John 14, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. He'll be loved of my Father, and I will come to him, and I will disclose myself to him. That's the development of an intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do what you don't know, but it's beyond knowing it. The one who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And then he will say later on in the same chapter, the one who does not keep my commandments does not love me. Now that's a simple test. Are you interested in living a life of obedience to God because you love him and you want to glorify him? Or are you just satisfied with your orthodoxy and the fact that you can defend what you believe? Well, let's look further. Salutation, commendation, and a complaint. And then in verse 6, he has another item of praise here. But he says in verse 5, he says, Therefore, remember from what high state you've fallen and repent. It means change your thinking. When you become aware that you're a size 12, don't insist on 10 and a half. Change your thinking and move into 12. When you come to realize that you don't have a passion for the Savior, although you're well-educated biblically, change your thinking and set the direction of your heart to glorify Him in all that you do. Therefore, remember from what high state you've fallen and repent. Do the deeds, the works. You did it the first. Seemed like they were living out the reality of what they were learning. But then they became satisfied with just the learning of it, apparently. If not, Jesus said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. I will remove your influence, your ministry. I wonder some who are educated way beyond their maturity, who really have no substantial ministry with anybody. And I wonder if it's because the Lord Jesus has put up with them so long that he finally says, enough is enough. Your lampstand's gone. Take it away, he said. That is, if you do not repent. Word of praise. But you do have this going for you, he says. You hate what the Nicolaitans practice. Practices I also hate. Many commentators would associate the Nicolaitans with Nicholas of Antioch, one of the seven men set apart in Acts 6. We call them deacon prototypes, although they're not called deacons. They do what we think deacons probably do. And these were godly men set apart by the church for this function. And if it's the same Nicholas, and many believe that it is, then somewhere along the line, he really went astray. Began to embrace the immorality of the cultic religions of his day. Somehow communicating that Christians can involve themselves in immorality with impunity. God says, I hate it, you hate it too. You got that going for you. And then he gives a word of promise. Verse 7, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this thing in Scripture about hearing has to do with not auditory response to sound. But if you've got an ear to hear, that is, if the Holy Spirit, you're relying upon Him and yielding to His influence. And as you study, as you listen, He's giving you, granting to you insight into the meaning and implication of the truth. He who has a ear to hear, let him hear, meaning be responsive to what you hear. He says, to the one who conquers, who overcomes, who is victorious, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Interesting, this figure of tree of life in the book of Proverbs. The tree of life is pictured as wisdom, the essence of godly wisdom. That's chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 11, verse 30. Tree of life is tree of the fruit of righteousness. I rather think the concept of this thought captured in Jesus' statement in John 6, verse 58. We studied it a long time ago. Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven. He says, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood resides in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who consumes me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread your ancestors ate when they later died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. Now, this word here for overcomer or conqueror or victor is the word nikao, the verb N-I-K-A-O. For those of you who are interested in such things, N-I-K-A-O, nikao, or nike, N-I-K-E. Those of you who are sports-oriented, the little whoosh or check mark, Nike, as we call it. Notice it's N-I-K-E, English transliteration of Nike, which means victor. Victor or conqueror. One of the Greek gods. Nikao means to be a conqueror or a victor. The verb means to overcome or to conquer, to be victorious over something. In Scripture, it's used of positional truth. 1 John chapter 2, if you'll look there. In chapter 2, verse 13, John would say, I'm writing to you, young people, that you have conquered the evil one. Nikao. You see, we're victors in the Lord Jesus Christ over the evil one. That's our position. Or look at chapter 4, verse 4. As this works itself out in experience, in talking about the false teachers represented by the spirits that are behind them, in verse 4 he says, you are from God, little children, and have conquered them, that is, the false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or in chapter 5, verse 4, we find this word used three times. In chapter 5, verse 4, it would say, and his commandments do not weigh us down, because everyone who is fathered by God, begotten by God, conquers the world. Why? Because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's overcome the world, and in him we are conquerors. This is the conquering power, the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Now, who is the person who has conquered the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who are the overcomers? Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in Him overcomers. But if you'll look with me in Romans chapter 12, there is a sense in which appeal is made to us in the Scripture as overcomers, to be continually overcoming, working out that position in our experience. In chapter 12, verse 21, Paul writes this, do not be overcome by evil. There's our word, nikao. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's more experience-oriented. Who are the ones who can overcome at all? Only those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would say our great enemies in the world are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and John would seem to indicate that in his first epistle, who are those that can be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil? Only those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only in Him that we are conquerors. To lay hold of what is ours means that we must walk with Him. It's like, in a way, in the Ephesian letter, Paul begins in chapter 1 talking about how the church was put together. And he says first that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the formation of the church. The Father selected those that would be included in the church. The Son redeemed those selected by the Father. And the Holy Spirit sealed those that were redeemed by the Son. And together, they form the church, the body of Christ. But he says the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And the sense is, we've already received everything we're going to receive in Christ. Now, that's my position, but to experience the reality of that, I need to walk with Him, walk in the Spirit moment by moment of every day. If I walk in the flesh, I will not experience the blessings that are mine in Christ. If I walk in the Spirit, I will. But I'm the only one who can experience the blessings of God, and it's because I'm in Christ. An unbeliever cannot do that. Same sense, an unbeliever cannot be victorious over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only believers can. And it's not automatic, therefore the appeal is made volitionally to me. And that's the promise to the overcomers in these letters to the seven churches. The ones who overcome, who are victorious, these are the promises that are made to them. And the first one is the church at Ephesus. I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Now, the next church is the church at Smyrna. And the church at Smyrna is not a real long letter because there's nothing negative said about the church. Smyrna, on the map, is just the next one up above Ephesus. And there's not a whole lot left to see at Smyrna. These columns are about all you will see. This is the remnant of the agora, the marketplace at Smyrna. But some historical facts about Smyrna are that they were known for their allegiance to Rome. They were also known for the hatred of their Jewish citizens against Christians. I'm not talking about Jew-Gentile in the body now in the church. I'm talking about in their culture, the Jews, very much in opposition to Christianity. And one of the things you'll find in these cities, Ephesus, you'll find also here at Smyrna, was also gladiator shows and quite often before these gladiator shows that would be normally run for 5 days, historical evidence would tell us, Christians were persecuted in conjunction with them, kind of the pre-show to the show. Now, in that kind of historical context, with all this persecution, the Lord Jesus writes to this church, and he says this first, their commendable qualities. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who is the first and the last, the one who is dead but came to life. I know the distress you're suffering. Is Jesus aware of our stresses and pressures and sufferings and afflictions? He is. Sometimes we go through things in life and we wonder, Lord, don't you know what I'm experiencing? He said, yeah, I know what you're going through. Have you ever heard the term training program? Have you ever heard about the concept of conformity to the image of my son that sometimes requires affliction to accomplish? Have you heard of that? I know the distress you're suffering and your poverty. Now, these folks are not upper middle class, rich. They're poor. He says, I know of your poverty. Some folks, I think, who are poor, and that doesn't apply hardly to any of us around here, but those folks that are poor sometimes wonder, God, are you aware of how poor we are? We didn't have food to feed the kids for breakfast this morning. God said, I'm aware of that. Have you heard of training program? Have you heard of conformity to Christ? Do you know that afflictions like this sometimes are necessary to accomplish that end? I know your suffering. I know your poverty. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and really are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Lord is looking at Jews who are unbelievers are really in Satan's camp, not God's camp. Although they would say, we're the godly ones. No way, he says. I know what they claim. I know how they slander you. He says, don't be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. We don't know for sure if he has a particular circumstance in Smyrna or if he's talking more in a general sense of just the persecution that they're experiencing and perhaps will increase in the future. Don't be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison. But he said, don't be afraid. Now, I want to tell you, you've got to have a big view of the sovereignty of God to be faced with those sorts of things, which likely none of us in here have ever faced. Maybe you have, but I don't know it if you have. Worst pain we have generally is a size 10 foot or shoe on a 12 foot. I'm not kidding. We don't really have it very bad. Once in a while, some of us do. Paul, Earl, some of you who've gone through some real difficult times. But in general, we haven't really had it very bad. You're going to be tested, he said. Remember what James says? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall among various trials. Consider this joy. Don't be afraid. You will experience suffering for 10 days. Some have tried to associate it with these gladiator games, these days that were 5 days long, and liken it to that. No one knows really sure about what he has in mind, 10 days, except you're going to suffer for a time, and don't lose heart, don't be afraid. I'm aware of it. Remain faithful even to the point of death, he says, and I will give you the crown that is life itself. And then the promise to the overcomers again. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the church is the one who conquers, the one who's victorious, who overcomes, will in no way be harmed by the second death. Dealing with Lazarus and the Lazarus episode in John chapter 11, Jesus would say, the one who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked. Well, two churches. One's left their first love, very orthodox, very apt at defending the faith, no passion for the Savior. Second church, nothing negative about them. Nothing negative. But they're experiencing all sorts of difficulty by way of affliction and poverty. Kind of flies in the face of this health and wealth theology we hear on TV and all today. If you're walking with God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. You won't have any trouble. It's not what we see at Smyrna. Not one thing negative about them. But they had all sorts of trouble. But God's aware of it. It's part of His plan for them. You see, as we travel through time as a part of the body of Christ, we can expect these sorts of things to be our experience from time to time. We're to avoid the negative ones, be mindful of them, avoid those, don't get trapped into those, and obey the positive ones, and we will be the recipients of great blessing both now and for all eternity. Well, let's pray, and then I'll let you ask some questions if you have them. Father, thank you for your word to us through these two churches. May we take seriously the things that the Spirit of God has permitted us to hear.